Welcome to our evening service and prayer. Please bow your heads with me as we open this evening in prayer and ask God's blessing on our service of worship and petitioning our great God. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the eternal covenant that you made with the Son to redeem a people, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past agreed to save a people who are undeserving, who were corrupt in sin, guilty with the sin of the first Adam, and yet to send a second Adam, a Redeemer, to redeem a great number that no man can number, no man can count. And we thank you, Lord, that you have poured out your Spirit on the sons of men, on your elect, on people who would not have given you a second thought, pursuing their evil desires, all in this room who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, owe it all to you and the love of the Father. We pray that you'd bless this time tonight, that you'd show your love and wondrous grace through the Scriptures as we view it through the Catechism. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our pastor as he participates in the ordination service of new deacons at Providence Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you, Lord, for like-minded churches, for brothers and sisters who love the same old paths that we do. But more importantly, we thank you, God, that many, many churches preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless every pulpit that opens God's word and preaches the gospel. We ask your blessing tonight in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, we've come to question number 70 in an Orthodox catechism. Question number 70. The question, the answer are again very straightforward as they were last week, but within the simple answer, there's certainly a lot of information behind it that we would like to look at. And question 70 simply reads, are infants to be baptized? And the answer that we're given in Orthodox Catechism is none, by no means, for we neither have precept nor example for that practice in all the book of God. Very straightforward answer from Hercules Collins. But I'd like to also look at the answer to this question in the Heidelberg. In the Heidelberg, Ursinus answers this question by saying, yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to adults, they must therefore be baptized. They must therefore be baptized as a sign of the covenant. Be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. That is certainly a 180-degree position than our particular Baptist forefathers. And here is the divide between otherwise closely aligned Protestant believers. It is important at the outset, of course, to remind ourselves of the detailed doctrinal agreement that the particular Baptists have with their Reformed Paedobaptist. So close to something that we wouldn't want to hear. Our Reformed Paedobaptist brothers. And that is not to say that this disagreement is of little consequence. It has serious implications, and it has been the catalyst of much confusion in the churches who practice paedobaptism. And again, I want to say, our brother Stephen and I were talking about how two good brothers in Christ were disagreeing in by way of article, of letter. And the one brother says, this is a friendly response, a friendly disagreement, and really press that point that this is not a bitter partisan or polemic debate that we should have with the our Presbyterians and Paedobaptist brothers and sisters in Christ, because we have to admit that historically they did the heavy lifting in the covenant theology. And we have so much to be grateful for in the work that those theologians did. And we have to admit that in general, the Baptists, not the particular Baptists, but the Baptists in general, have misread the Old Testament. And many have labored under the idea of dispensationalism and had much confusion over the gospel in the Old Testament. So let me just say that this is a friendly and a humble rebuttal. But the problem is, first, baptizing infants confuses the doctrine of salvation for young people. Is little Johnny a believer or not? Is he a Christian or not? Daddy, what am I? Am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? For to be in the covenant of grace is to be a believer. If you're in the covenant of grace, then you are saved. If you're in the covenant of grace, it is because you have set your faith upon the blood of Jesus Christ and his righteous life. That is in the Westminster Confession, as our brother read. It's in the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church. And as a Reformed believer, a Calvinist, or a consistent Augustinian, you would have to agree that because being in the covenant of grace, or to be in the covenant of grace, Christ does everything that is necessary and effective to save every sinner. Yet in the 18th century, an appalling number of clearly and some even professedly unbelieving members of New England Paedobaptist churches were bringing their infants to the font of baptism. And it was a scandal and a crisis. This is during the time of Jonathan Edwards. And a distinction had to be made between those people who were like real Christians and those people who had the sign of the covenant on them but are living as unbelievers. And that is one of the origins of the term a nominal Christian. Has anyone ever heard that term? Well, he's a nominal believer, a nominal Christian. Well, the scripture doesn't know anything about a qualification of a Christian. You either are or you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. You either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. Secondly, it confuses the distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, sometimes conflating Israel and the church. Whereas the New Testament would teach that Israel is a type of the New Testament church. Though there were many believers in the gospel in the Old Testament, when I say the gospel, the promise of the Messiah, a distinction is made between the two. The biblical distinction is type and antitype, not church under one administration of the covenant of grace and another, but the distinction between a type of the church with the promise of a new covenant pointed to but not established, and a church that has been ratified, it has been built on the blood of Jesus Christ and a new covenant ratified with them. A type of the church cannot be the church, or it wouldn't be a type. It would be the church. So I only want to set that table because that meal is going to be served in questions 72 and 73. But the Heidelberg brings this up in question 70. And our question 70 simply points to the lack of biblical instruction or example of infant baptism or paedobaptism. So I briefly wanted to point to the origin of this and then focus on those New Testament scriptures that have been attempted to be used to justify this practice in the New Testament. My first point, though, is misappropriating old covenant signs and sacraments. The only way to get to infant baptism is to point to the Abrahamic covenant and claim that it is the establishment of the covenant of grace. Some have even held to the covenant of grace being established in Genesis 3:15. John Ball, who was the driving force behind forging a uniform understanding of the covenants during the Westminster Assembly, with an eye to establishing a reformed national church in England, left little room for dissent. And as our particular Baptist forefathers bitterly learned, he would only acknowledge there is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and there is no gap between them. And you can see the historical development of this in Samuel Renihan's book, From Shadow to Substance, The Federal Theology of the English Particular Baptists, 1642 through 1704. And as a side note, there was no one-size-fits-all reformed view of the covenant of grace among the Puritans. They had different understandings of the covenant of grace and how the different covenants in the Old Testament through the New Testament interacted. There was not a one-size-fits-all view of the covenant of grace among those Puritan theologians, starting with Perkins. So as we interpret what we would say is the unique federalism in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we need to also understand that what we are looking at today as particular Baptists under the teaching and instruction and informing of, you know, the theologians that we look up to today, they too did not have a uniform understanding and a clearly articulated view of exactly where the old covenant and the new covenant intersected. There was not only room for disagreement and discussion, there was also a lot of inaccurate or inarticulated positions, even within the Reformed Baptist or the particular Baptist churches in the time that our confession was written. But we largely agree on the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant being beginning with Christ, and therefore those laws that govern the covenant have to be given at the time and along with the covenant, and therefore we do not want to conflate the positive laws that governed the Old Covenant and drag them over into the New Covenant. But we also don't want to make the mistake that the Westminster Assembly made to freeze out Orthodox brothers who dissent with them. So there are clear points of departure from the Paedobaptists pertaining to the covenant of grace and the particular Baptist understanding of it that has fueled the arguments on baptism and church polity for, you know, the last 300 years. The second consideration is misreading Genesis 17, conflating two covenants. Having said that the Paedobaptists go back to Genesis 17 for their support of Paedobaptism and conflate circumcision with baptism, as well as calling the Abrahamic covenant an administration of the covenant of grace, we see that that is why it is nearly impossible to change the mind of a Paedobaptist simply with the answer of question 70, infant baptism ain't in the New Testament, Jack. They say, yeah, but it's bigger than that. And that is why I just want to give that preface to what we're speaking of here today. And as you can read it forward in an Orthodox Catechism, you can see how Hercules Collins and whoever else may have collaborated with them spend several pages on questions 72 and 73 arguing the point from a covenantal standpoint. But let's look at let's skip that point and go straight to what we have in the New Testament in terms of scriptures that are sometimes used to infer infant baptism in the New Covenant. The first is, this promise is for your children, Acts 2:39. We see in the book of Acts where Peter is concluding his sermon, and he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter makes this pronouncement in Acts largely to a Jewish crowd that included God-fearers, Jews, non-Jews who are proselytes or practicing the law of Moses. First Peter had already cited Joel 2, saying that this event that had just happened, that believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, is a fulfillment to that prophecy. The promise is the messianic promise of the ultimate final kingdom of God that was realized in Jesus Christ. A consistent covenant theologian would see this is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. That it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and applied to the New Testament church. This promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off. The promise was made to Israel of a better covenant. That's what we see in Joel 2, a new covenant. That promise was also made to Abraham as well. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17. But reading at the end of Joel chapter 2, we see that this promise, this as a promise fulfilled in the New Testament, we see that this promise is fulfilled in the New Testament church. Verse 32 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel 2:32. The promise of a better covenant was made to Israel, but the benefits of that covenant only occur in conjunction with belief. Otherwise, Peter's preaching the gospel to them and calling them to believe makes no sense at all. Secondly, in the Greek, where it says, "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself," reads more literally, "as many as our Lord calls unto himself." It's an indefinite relative clause that governs the whole sentence. It governs you, your children, and all who are far off. All are called and must believe in order to be partakers of the promise. Or else, why would he compel them to be saved and believe? And then Collins goes on to say there is no scriptural support for infant baptism. But then some bring up household baptisms. How many people have got into that discussion with a paedo-baptist over infant baptism? A couple of people. Well, the first leg of household baptism argument is the oikos formula. Oikos is Greek for house or household. And it is the assumption that because the ceremony of circumcision was carried out upon every male in the home, both slave and free, that this was continued with baptism. So when you see the term, "he and his whole household," the assumption is that this is the same occurrence, it has the same meaning from the Old Testament. This formula was the work of Joachim Jeremias, infant baptism, 1962. He also attempts to show that the Old Testament proselytes with their children were baptized in the Old Testament in some water ceremony. But there is no scriptural support for this ritual. He appeals to the Apocrypha, the Testament of Levi, 14:6. Yet there is not any word in that text for baptism, baptizo, or baptism. They are not present in the text. Jeremias' theory depends upon sociological and cultural ideas and not the scripture. Fred Malone, in his book, The Baptism of Disciples Only, points out that even if such a practice was contemporaneous with the apostolic church, it would prove too much because servants of that household would then be forced to receive the sign of baptism, of the new covenant rather, regardless of repentance or faith. Do you see that? If what he's saying is, well, this is that same practice that was going on, then if you take that logically, then, you know, why aren't we saying that servants in the household are also to receive that sign completely, you know, whether or not they believe at all? So his argument proves too much and destroys the very idea that this practice is the same practice as New Testament baptism. Acts 2:38 through 41 says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls." The text specifically states, furthermore, those who received the word were baptized. If you receive the word, you believe the word, and you're baptized, that's called believer's baptism. So this is a text supporting believer's baptism. Cornelius is another occasion of household baptism. In verse 22 in Acts 10, "And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to his house and hear what you have to say.'" This is what Peter is relating was said to him, Acts 10:22. We skip forward to Acts 11:12 through 14. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and says, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." Acts 10:44 through 48. "While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcision who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold baptism, or can anyone withhold water for baptizing? For these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Acts 11:17, Peter's description of this as, "If then God gave them, or if God gave them the same gift to them," let me read that again because English is hard. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So if you summarize this text, those who were baptized heard, perceived, believed, as Peter described, spoke in tongues and were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. And none of these four things that occurred could be said of an infant. Again, this sounds like a text for credo baptism. Lydia's household in Acts 16. If you recall, Peter, on his first missionary trip to Europe, ended up in Philippi, where he preached the gospel to many God-fearers who were gathered by a river. I guess that's where that gathered by the river song was. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon them. We see in the text here that there's no Mr. Lydia. There's no husband. There's no children. But there is a household. But it is as likely to be a household of women as it is to be a household of husband, wife, and children. Furthermore, she's a businesswoman from another country, most likely no longer nursing infants. And if there were children, they were likely to have been older. It's much more harmonious to the text that everyone in her household was at the river and believed as she did. That's what we see in the text. This is the Philippian jailer. Not too long after that incident, in verses 31 through 34, we have this. Of course, you all know the incident. And they said to the Philippian jailer who had cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Now, we could get into the language there and say, what is being commanded there, and to who? Believe. You believe, and your household believe, and be baptized. We won't go there right now. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That's the text. For the paedobaptist, in terms of the sign and seal of the covenant, the baptism of the whole household could be or would have been based on the Philippian jailer's faith alone. Right? That's how it worked in the Old Testament. The father was the head of the house, and it was based on his position as a son of Abraham to receive the sign, and everyone in his family, who was male, received the sign. That's how it worked. But the text says they spoke the word to all in the house. They charged all to believe. The charge to believe was to everyone in the house. The ESV says he rejoiced with his household that he believed. The rejoicing is in the aorist middle indicative, third person singular, meaning he rejoiced himself with his household. It is not that his household rejoiced and were baptized because he believed. Have you heard somebody tell you that once from that text? Because I have. And, if they're selling you, ShamWow or whatever that stuff is you see on those fast-talking sales guys, you think, "Oh, yeah, that sounds good. But that's not what the text says. He himself rejoiced with his household that he believed. They all heard, they all believed, they were all baptized. That is a more reasonable exegesis of the text. And still, we don't have any babies. There's no babies here. We have Crispus's household. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire family, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Well, that's clear enough. They all believed together the word and were baptized. Also, many Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. Just believers. And then there are no babies there either. Stephanus' household. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:1 that he baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus, whom he described in verse 15 this way. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. There are two things here with Stephanus and his household. That his household are devoted to the service of the saints. I don't know many babies who can be devoted to the service of the saints. That's how he describes them. The second thing is there are still no babies. There's no babies here. So the term household, and that's it. That's all the texts where we have household baptisms. And you don't have any other text in the New Testament that you could even infer that there were infants present to be baptized. And you have to put those babies, you know, way behind the text because they're not in the text. You have to wrap them up in Genesis 17:7 and bring them over to the New Testament and stuff them in there and say, well, it had to be happening because that's how it worked with Abraham's family. Just saying. Humbly. So the term household is not fluid enough to cover those who did not believe, like infants, or a blanket covering based on the father's faith, as in the Abrahamic covenant. The support for baptizing infants is a conflation of circumcision with baptism. The immediate, and there's a lot of great exegesis on that in Romans and in the writings of Paul. We won't obviously go to there tonight. The immediate context of the New Testament baptism are the two sacraments instituted by the Lord after the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood, as we see him saying in both Matthew and Luke, referenced in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. What could be more clear and straightforward than that? The clear teaching of the apostles and the Lord of the meaning of baptism should be enough to understand that it is not applicable to infants or anyone else who does not confess faith, which is synonymous with conversion. Circumcision in the New Testament is equated to belief and regeneration, not baptism. Like all the Old Covenant ceremonies and structures, it was a type of something better, something final, as we clearly see in the book of Hebrews. And lastly, let me just touch on the practice of the early church, and I'll wrap this up. The most exhaustive scholarly investigation of the mode and subjects of baptism is Lowe and Stander's book, Baptism in the Early Church. I referenced it a couple of times when I've been up here. They're paedobaptists. They're Anglicans. They have no credo Baptist axe to grind. It's not like one of us did this research and said, oh, look, it proves what we already believe. These guys are paedobaptists. And yet, a very scholarly and in-depth study revealed that there is no evidence of any infant baptism until the 3rd century. And only believing adults and children were the subjects of baptism, and that by immersion. It's not until the 4th and 5th century that infant baptism became a practice, and it had nothing at all to do with the covenant of Abraham. Nothing. It was, in fact, an error regarding the efficacious removal of sin through the waters of baptism. Later, it was developed more completely in the Roman Catholic churches that their position is that baptism removes original sin, the sin of Adam, so that baptized babies are now spiritually neutral, able to exercise faith, obey Christ and the gospel. And even that was not canonized until Trent. That was after the Reformation. So yes, you might have had professors and theologians in the Roman Catholic Church prior to Trent that held, you know, orthodox positions here and there. It was not the teaching of the apostles. It was not the teaching of the apostolic fathers, except perhaps a few statements by Ignatius, and he was sketchy, right? And it was not the practice of Christendom until sporadically in the 3rd century, and then more pronounced in the 5th century. So, what was the stumbling block to the Jews? They thought their position in Abraham, in the covenant, saved them, and that they were not sinners. Now, to be fair, our Paedo-Baptist brothers do not teach that. They do not teach that one is saved by baptism. That's not what we're saying here. Yet there is confusion in applying an old covenant sign of membership to the new covenant, because the terms of membership are as different as the covenants themselves. How you enter the covenant of Abraham, different than how you enter the new covenant. The insidiousness of this error is that it breeds some complacency among those who participate in this practice. They display the kingdom of God as 2 concentric circles. Outside the outer circle, there is the unbelieving world. Inside the 1st circle are the children of believers who have the covenant sign of baptism. And then inside the center circle are those who truly believe. So with some notable exceptions, you don't find Paedo-Baptists preaching the gospel to their children with quite the same urgency that is required until they believe. They are unbelievers until they believe. And there is no third position. The privilege of being a child in a Christian home, being the child of a believing parent or parents, is that they hear the gospel a lot, that they're exposed to the gospel every Lord's Day, and hopefully in the home. And there are many blessings that children of believing parents enjoy, but participation in the covenant of grace is not one of them. Because membership in the covenant is by the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, by the effectual blood of Christ, chosen by the Father. It is not a decision that can be made for you. You are in upon conversion, and short of it, you are out. You are not in the covenant of grace. You are still a member of the broken covenant of Adam. It's not in the New Testament. All right. Let's turn our attention now to prayer.